The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Tonight we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And now the text, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thus far we read the sacred scripture tonight. May God bless it to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are like me, then every time you read 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, you say, this is a familiar text. I've read it many, many times, and I think I grasp the meaning of the text in the main, and yet I sense there's something profound here that I do not grasp. First of all, it's evident to everyone who reads the text that there's significant doctrinal content in this passage. Just look at the words and look at the phrases of the text. It is loaded with significant content. In the second place, the context is very significant. The text begins with the word and, meaning it's connected very closely to the preceding verse, verse 15, which tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then that raises the question, what is the truth that the church holds up in the world? And verse 16 answers that question. A significant question. And then in the third place, there's a kind of rhythmic flow to the verbs and phrases in the second half of the passage, God was manifest in the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Many have concluded that this was probably a confession or a song that the early church would chant or recite. Something important. Something different than other verses. Something to repeat over and over. In light of the content of the passage and the context of the passage and the stylistic form of the passage, we can all tell there's something significant and profound here. So before we launch into a new series of sermons after the busyness of synod and classes, I want to consider with you this evening 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, one of those intriguing passages of Scripture. And let's do that tonight under the theme now, the great mystery of godliness. We will look first of all at the mystery of godliness, then in the second place, the greatness of it, and finally, the faithfulness to it. Godliness. The apostle says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness describes the character of that life that is pleasing to God, that is devoted to God, that is lived as a sacrifice of praise to God. That godliness is defining the character of one's life, is very plain from the use of the word in this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle instructs us to pray for kings and all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let your life be godly. And then in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 12, the inspired apostle writes, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Godliness describes the spiritual character of one's life. But of course, godliness is not merely something external, and it's certainly not merely some artificial form or appearance. A woman can dress modestly and stay at home with her children and come to church twice every Sunday and be ungodly. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, the apostle says of some that they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So that genuine godliness is a life of devotion unto God, but it arises out of a heart that is Godward in orientation and attitude. Godliness is the goal in the church. Godliness is the goal of the church. 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle that the apostle Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy in order to teach him how things ought to go in the church, how he ought to behave himself, chapter 3, verse 15, in the church institute. And the goal of the church is godliness. Teaching sound doctrine is basic to a true church. But why does a true church teach and even emphasize sound doctrine? Is it merely so that the members can have a head full of doctrinal knowledge and even argue back and forth about doctrinal propositions? The goal of the preaching of sound doctrine is godliness, that hearts may be affected and then live godly according to that doctrine. So that the apostle opens the epistle, verses 3 and 4, saying, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. And in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. The goal of the church, the goal of the pastor, the ruling elder, the deacon, and they're all addressed in this epistle, the goal of all of the teaching of sound doctrine, the goal of all of the members, and the goal for the members, the old ones, the young ones, the men and the women, the goal for the life of the people of the church as they live privately in their home when other people can't see them, and as they live their life publicly outside of their home, the goal in all things is that the people of the church might be godly, devoting their life unto God in every aspect. This is the goal of and in the church because this is God's goal. When God forms a church in Ephesus, when God forms a church in Redlands, when God saves a soul, the goal of God is to make people godly, that they may be formed according to His image and live according to His will for the praise of His glory and grace. Godliness is the goal. And so important is godliness when the apostle explains in verse 15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth in the world. So that then we ask, well, what is the truth that the church holds up in the world? He goes on in verse 16, and then he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the truth, the great mystery of godliness. In the text, the apostle is teaching us something about the mystery of godliness. The biblical word mystery means something hidden, something secret. In Scripture, a mystery does not refer to something inexplicable, something unintelligible, some enigma that no one can figure out. Jesus teaches His disciples, saying unto them in Mark 4, verse 11, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. A mystery is not something inexplicable and unintelligible. Jesus says it's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom. A mystery is something that can be known, not necessarily fully comprehended, but it can be known. But it is hidden. It's covered up. It is presently unknown, and it must be revealed. It must be opened up for one to know it. If you would give a present to an adult, say you take a bottle of fine wine and wrap it up and put it in a bag or put it in a box and give it as a gift, it's a mystery. Not because no one understands what a bottle of wine is, but because it's covered up. But when the gift is opened up, the recipient says, aha, thank you, a bottle of wine. The biblical word mystery means a hidden thing that God must uncover. And when He does, only His people will be able to see it, to know it, to understand it. The unbeliever is darkened in his understanding. He's blind to the mystery of God. Jesus says to the disciples, it is given unto you, not to the Pharisees, it's given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. The great, great mystery is the salvation of Jews and Gentiles in the person of Jesus Christ. The great mystery is God's counsel or God's plan to save Jews and Gentiles in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That plan was wrapped up in the Old Testament as a mystery. It was boxed up, as it were. It was not revealed, although God would draw very good pictures on the outside of the box. We call them types or shadows, so that the people of Israel could have an understanding of what was contained and hidden in the box. But it wasn't until Pentecost that God opened up the box so that the mystery was revealed, the mystery of the salvation of a universal church in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God revealed the mystery. And then God commissioned His servant Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations, to go preaching the revelation or the uncovering of the mystery. So that in Ephesians 3 verses 8 and 9, Paul says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 25 and 26, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. One way to look at the great mystery, which is God's plan of salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles in the person of Jesus Christ, one way to look at the great mystery of the unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus, is to look at it as the mystery of godliness, as the apostle does in the text when he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is the source and power of godliness hidden. There is such a thing as the power of godliness. We already read 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, which says that some people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now picture a box, and inside of the box is not, let's say, a bottle of wine, which is a kind of power, and it can make the heart glad. But this is a different kind of power, and it's a power that's greater than any electrical power and lightning bolts or nuclear power and explosions. It is a spiritual, invisible power according to which a man can be godly, according to which a man can devote his life willingly unto God. It's the power to be able to pray for your king sincerely from the heart and desire to submit to Him for God's sake. It's the power whereby a woman can dress modestly and have shamefacedness and sobriety. It's the power whereby an office bearer can love his one wife and not be a brawler and a striker and given to much wine, but sober and vigilant. It's the power whereby one can confess the name of Jesus Christ even in persecution. Tremendous power, the power of godliness. The mystery of godliness is the source and power of godliness covered up, hidden. When Adam transgressed the commandment of God, he died spiritually under the judgment of God so that he became ungodly. And all of his posterity in him became totally depraved, ungodly men. It became humanly impossible for a man to be godly, for a man to be as Adam was in paradise in the beginning. For in his heart, man is oriented away from God. And in his life, man is opposed to God. He's ungodly. And then that raises a question in this dark, dark world of sin and the curse and totally depraved human beings. How can a human being be godly? The question is even, how does a human being have the right to be godly? Because he deserves to be damned. And then how can he actually be godly? So that he devotes his life unto God. Adam was changed. God made Adam godly. Noah was godly. Abraham was godly. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly. Mary was godly. Paul was godly. I am godly. You, the people of God, are godly. The children of the covenant are godly. But the question is, how is it that a human being can be godly? That's profound. To live in this world of totally depraved humans who hate God and love God and live for God. How? What is the source? What is the power of godliness in the world? There is the mystery of godliness, which is the source and the power of godliness hidden. It cannot be produced by men. No one can invent. No one can manufacture godliness. It cannot be found out by reason through the philosophizing of sages. It cannot be discovered by investigations in a laboratory. It is a mystery. Mysteries are something covered up by God, and mysteries are something that only God can uncover and reveal. What is the mystery of godliness? It is the source and power of godliness hidden. But what is that? The mystery of godliness was revealed. It was opened up. When God, as it were, opened up heaven and he sent his only begotten Son, the Son of his bosom, into this world as Jesus Christ the Savior, Jesus is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is a person. The source and power of godliness is the person Jesus. That's very clear in the text. The text says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, colon. Everything after the colon is the explanation of what is the mystery of godliness. And after the colon, we read, God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. Justified in the spirit. That was Jesus. Seen of angels. That was Jesus. Preached unto the Gentiles, that was Jesus. Believed on in the world, that's Jesus. Received up into glory, that's Jesus. We could simplify the text by taking out all of the words that come after godliness and substituting one word, Jesus, so that the text would read, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, colon, Jesus, period. Jesus, to use the figure, is in the box. Jesus, the person Jesus, was hidden by God through many ages and for many generations. Though God gave pictures, he gave types and shadows like Moses the deliverer or David the king or the lamb without blemish. So that's the saints of the old dispensation would be able to understand something of the mystery. But in his wisdom, God, in the fullness of time, revealed the person Jesus. And when he did that, God was revealing the mystery of godliness. That is, God was showing what is the source and what is the power of godliness in this sin-cursed world of totally depraved human beings who hate God. Jesus Christ is the one and only source and power for Paul, for Timothy, for Adam, for you, for me, to be godly. The church is the pillar and ground of God's truth in the world, the instituted church. She's situated on earth between and surrounded by the synagogue of the Jews and the temple of the Hindus and the Buddhists and the mosques of the Muslims and all of the halls of the apostate church and greedy, autonomous man's monuments and skyscrapers. And she exists before all the kings and the princes of the earth, God's little church in the world. And she's the pillar and ground of the truth. And what is it that the church holds and holds high in all the world? Jesus. One word, Jesus, who is the great mystery of godliness. Indeed, the mystery of godliness is great. The text is not merely teaching us tonight that Christ is the mystery of godliness, but especially the apostle is teaching us that this mystery of godliness is great. This power whereby a young pastor, Timothy, can be godly, that's great. This Lord Jesus Christ, He's great. And that means that this mystery is really important. It's worthy of knowledge. It's worthy of praise. It's worthy of being held high in the world. It's great. And there are six important phrases in the second half of the text that are teaching us something amazing about something that has happened to something concerning Jesus, which explains why the mystery of godliness is so great. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Before we look at those six phrases one by one, let's notice one thing about them as a whole, and that is they come in a kind of chronological order that aligns with the life of Jesus on this earth, so that we begin with the incarnation, God was manifest in the flesh, and then we move to the resurrection, Jesus was justified in the Spirit, and then we move to that period of time between the resurrection and the ascension, He was three things, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then we conclude with the climax, which is the ascension, He was received up into glory. Now, number four and number five, admittedly, historically occurred after the ascension. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world after the ascension. But because Jesus charged His disciples to go preach Him to the Gentiles that they might believe on Him in the world before He ascended up into heaven, He gave them that charge, those two appear before the mention of the ascension. And so that the reference to the ascension can come at the end, because it's the climax. And the last word then of the text can be glory. Six statements. They're all profound. Number one. And they're all explaining the greatness of the mystery. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. This refers to the incarnation when the second person of the Holy Trinity took human flesh. This one statement establishes against all heretics the following three truths. Number one, Jesus is God. God, He is manifest in the flesh. Number two, Jesus is man. He is God manifest in the flesh. And number three, Jesus is one person who has a God, divine nature, and who has a flesh, human nature. Two natures in one person. This is profound humiliation and love. Flesh refers to the whole human nature, body and soul, and a weakened nature now in the creation and in history after the fall of Adam. And God, the infinite God, came into, took flesh, yet without sin. That's profound. Do you understand how great the mystery of godliness is, beloved, and what it means and what it takes in order for you and me or for anyone to be godliness, to be godly? It's this great. God was manifest in the flesh. We are sinful flesh. We could never elevate ourselves unto God in godliness. How could we ever be godly? It's a mystery, a great mystery, godliness is. And the mystery is this great. God came into our flesh. That's what it took. No wonder the church has always vigorously opposed the heresies regarding the incarnation, the virgin birth, the natures and person of Christ, godliness, which is the goal of the church, is at stake. Great is the mystery of godliness. Secondly, Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Jesus was declared righteous at His resurrection. As such, the cross was condemnation. Wicked men condemned Jesus as a malefactor, and they nailed Him to a cross. But even more, Jesus was appointed the head of the elect, and God imputed to Him, the godly one, all of our sins of ungodliness, so that at the cross, God condemned His Son Jesus in the flesh. God condemned Him on that accursed tree. But on Sunday morning, when Jesus was raised from the dead, God justified Him. God declared Him to be righteous. And God could do that exactly because Jesus had perfectly paid the penalty for all of our ungodliness, and He had in His own person accomplished godliness for us. He did it. So God raised Him from the dead and thus justified Him. He justified Him as our head, even as He was declared guilty on the cross with our guilt. So God justified Him with a righteousness or with an innocence that was for us. He was our head. He was justified in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened or raised by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who raised Jesus Sunday morning, 1 Peter 3 verse 18, is the same Holy Spirit who testified to the human spirit of Jesus in the resurrection that He was righteous. And for His people, He was righteous. So certain was the declaration, the justification, that He was justified in the Spirit. This is how great the mystery of godliness is. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Godliness is wrought in the elect by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit of godliness, but we do not have a right to that Spirit unless we are justified. Jesus' justification is our justification and the guarantee that we can and shall receive the Spirit of godliness. That's what it took for you and me to be godly. Jesus had to be justified in the Spirit. And don't forget, that has to do with sin. Justified because he was first condemned guilty for our sin. Now, third, the apostle teaches us that Jesus was seen of angels. Between his resurrection and ascension, Christ was not only seen of men, but he was seen of angels. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, that Christ was seen of Cephas, and he was seen of the 12, and he was seen of 500 brethren, and he was seen of James, and he was seen of Paul, as one born out of due time. That verb seen of is the exact same verb used in the text. Though we are not told of the specific sightings in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Christ was not only seen of in all the men mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but he was seen of angels. Two were there at the tomb and two were there at Mount Olivet. But in the meantime, also, he was seen. Evidently, he was seen of angels. And how fitting that is. Because the angels are the servants of our salvation and they are vitally interested in the salvation of the saints. In fact, Peter tells us in the opening chapter of his first epistle that the angels desire to look into the things of our salvation. They want to know the mystery. They wanted to know what was in the box covered up for so many ages by God. Of course they want to understand. They were there in the beginning. They were there when one of their own, he's mentioned, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. They were there in the beginning when one of their own, Satan, rebelled against God and became ungodly. And they were there when one third of their own host followed Satan and rebelled against God and became ungodly. And they knew of what happened when Adam and his wife Eve rebelled against God and they became ungodly. And it became a question really for the whole universe. How can a man ever be godly and live again for Jehovah God before whose face we live? They yearned to know the mystery of godliness. And it was only fitting then that Jesus Christ, who is the mystery of godliness, after his resurrection, not only appeared unto men so that he was seen of men on earth, but he appeared unto angels so that he was seen of angels, so that the whole universe, including heaven above and earth beneath, might know something now in the resurrected Christ, something of the mystery of godliness. The whole universe is in view. Even the angels know the great mystery, great, great mystery. Fourth and fifth, and we take them together because they are inseparable. The inspired apostle states that Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. For a long time, the mystery was revealed, rather was witnessed through the types and the shadows to one little nation called Israel. But God would make his mystery known in Christ and then through the preaching of Paul, as we already noted, and Timothy and others, he would have the revelation of the mystery published through all the Gentile nations through preaching. And when the preaching goes into the nations, the result is faith. Preaching works faith. And faith produces its fruit of godliness. Preaching, faith, godliness. Where there's no preaching of Christ in the nations, there's no faith. And where there's no faith, there's no godliness. Study world history. Watch the course of the gospel from the apostolic era on. Those nations who have never heard of Christ, who never received the gospel, they're all ungodly idolaters. Now, some of them might have a form of godliness, like the Buddhist with his compassion and his meek spirit. He has a form of godliness, but he denies the power thereof. No preaching, no faith. No faith, no godliness. In order for there to be godliness in all the nations, something profound had to occur, something that had never happened in the history of the world. Jesus Christ must be taken and preached to all the Gentile nations so that the Gentiles can believe on Him in the world. And then out comes the fruit of godliness. The mystery of godliness is great. It involves a conception of the whole globe. Jesus Christ preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and even here tonight. Finally, Jesus was received up into glory. The world here is not a realm of glory. It's a veil of tears and sorrow and sin and flesh and blood. And for those who are godly, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 teaches it's even a place of persecution. And Jesus came for the necessary work of accomplishing the power of godliness in His own person. And after He had accomplished it, He was received up into glory at His ascension, into the very presence of God the Father, where He is now at His right hand and He is our intercessor, so that even tonight we can pray to God, Lord God, make us godly for Jesus' sake, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ, who is the mystery, was received up, all the way up into glory. And where He is, there we shall one day be also. This is how great the mystery of godliness is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. This is the truth. This is the great truth that the church, as the pillar and ground of truth, holds up in the world. And to this truth, this great mystery of godliness, the church is faithful. God's true church is faithful to this truth. That comes out in the opening phrase of the text, which begins, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There's no controversy here. None. There may be no controversy, but it's stronger than that. There is no controversy. There is no question here. It is agreed upon by the Church of Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. There's no controversy. Every true church is faithful to this truth. There is no controversy. If a controversy should ever arise in the church and be concerned with the great mystery of godliness, it is soon settled because the faithful church says there's no controversy here. And it will cast out of itself anything that is a threat to this truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That means a number of things practically. First of all, because there is no controversy here, the faithful church will not tolerate, but repudiates antinomianism. Antinomianism has a controversy with the great mystery. Because antinomianism asserts that godliness is not all that important. Godliness is not to be urged upon the believer. The sinner must know he's totally depraved in himself and he's been justified in the blood of Jesus, period. Antinomianism says don't come to the believer now with an obligation to be godly, with a command to live godly before the face of God. As long as the sinner knows he's justified in the blood of Jesus, he may live as he pleases. He may rebel against the king. She may dress like a whore. He may be a brawler as a bishop and give himself to much wine. In fact, the more ungodly one is, it's probably the better. For where sin abounds, there the covering grace of God will abound much more. Let us sin that grace may abound. Antinomianism belittles godliness. Antinomianism assaults the mystery of godliness, which is to say, fundamentally, antinomianism has a controversy with the Christ, who is the great mystery of godliness. Antinomianism has a controversy, but the faithful church doesn't. There is no controversy. And if antinomianism rears its ugly head, the faithful church says, out, there is no controversy here. Great is the mystery of godliness. Secondly, because there is no controversy here, the faithful church will not tolerate but repudiates any form of salvation by godliness. Wherever it is taught that salvation is, if not in whole, at least in part, by the law. Wherever it is taught that blessings of God come to us because we are godly. Wherever it is taught that we can earn something by our godliness, then the great mystery of godliness has been overthrown. And the text then has to be rewritten to read this way, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, : I was born, I was made godly, and I was justified by my faith and godliness, and I was received up into glory. But you notice, the mystery of godliness says nothing about us. It speaks only of Christ. He is our justification. The righteousness of justification is the guarantee of the receipt of all the blessings of salvation. Godliness. And our justification, our righteousness, is in God manifest in the flesh, who was then justified in the Spirit. Godliness doesn't attain. Christ attained for us. Salvation by godliness has a controversy with the great mystery of godliness, but the faithful church does not. There is no controversy here. So if salvation by godliness rises up, the faithful church says, no, there's no controversy here. And it purges it out. Third, because there's no controversy here, the faithful church will not tolerate the wicked world and its influences. And I include with the wicked world, the apostate church. The wicked world and apostate and apostatizing church has a massive controversy with the mystery of godliness. The world hates the mystery of godliness, which is to say, the world hates Christ, mocks godly living, and promotes ungodliness. So great a controversy does the world, an apostate church, have with godliness that it, the world now particularly, tries to sign into law measures that would ban godliness in the public square, and increasingly laws that will advocate the persecution of the godly. So great is the world's controversy with the great mystery of godliness that the world, who killed Christ, and so did the apostate church at the cross, is willing to kill the godly for their godliness. That's how devilish the world is in its controversy. The world has a controversy with the great mystery of godliness, but we do not. There's no controversy. And so we will wage a spiritual warfare with the wicked world and apostate church and repudiate them and all of the influences without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Finally, because there is no controversy here, we may never tolerate indifference toward or ingratitude for godliness in our own soul. Sometimes we have a controversy personally. We have a controversy with the great mystery of godliness when we belittle it by being indifferent toward it, which is to say, toward Christ. When we are ungrateful for godliness, when instead we should be continually overwhelmed with amazement and gratitude to God for the wonder of godliness. Godliness is amazing. And we should never take it for granted when a little boy or a little girl grows up in God's church and becomes godly, sincerely godly, so that a little boy or girl is sorry for sin and really does want to do what is right and loves to sing praises unto God and to be taught about the wonderful works of Jesus. That doesn't naturally happen, not even in the church, not even in the Christian home. It's a wonder. It's the execution of the power of Jesus Christ through His Spirit in a boy or girl's soul. Do we have any godly children anywhere? Do we have even one godly child? Beloved, look at what God has given to us. We may never use all of the energies of our heart to weep in grief for one ungodly one, though we weep in grief, so that we don't have any energy left in our hearts to thank and praise God for 100 godly ones. Look at all the godly and boys and girls who grow up and by the grace of God become godly. It's a great mystery. And let us never minimize godliness in the church, that members pray for their king and desire to submit to their king for God's sake, that women dress modestly, that they have shamefacedness and sobriety. It's a wonder that we could even have one office bearer who is blameless, who actually loves his one and only wife, who's vigilant, who's sober, who's of good behavior, who's given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on and so forth. That there are men and women and young people in the church who not only exercise themselves bodily by going on a hike or going on a run or taking a bike ride or lifting weights, but they exercise themselves unto godliness. That's a wonder. It's a miracle. Do you know what that takes? To have people who are exercising themselves unto godliness? It's a great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. It's a wonder, especially, that when persecution comes, as the apostle warned it would in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution when many abandon their form of godliness. That's all it was. Because the persecution is too hot, the cost is too high, and there's only a small body of Christ left, godly ones who are willing to pass right through the teeth of persecution. Living godly, that's a miracle. That's a wonder. Stand in awe. Godliness is amazing. Take the godliness and trace it all the way back to its source, to its power, who is the person Jesus Christ, God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, if you have a controversy in your soul tonight, even a little one, and if I have a controversy because I've been minimizing godliness and I have not been thanking God enough for godliness and for Jesus Christ, who is the great mystery of it, and I say, Lord God, I'm sorry. I don't want a controversy. Forgive me. May it be said of me, my own heart, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Amen. Gracious God, Thou hast spoken. Thy word is truth. Thy word is unmistakably clear as the roar of the lion in the field, as the sounding of the trumpet. And we pray that the sounding forth of Thy word may be to the everlasting praise of Thy name, for the wonder which Thou hast purposed in Thyself, in Thy own counsel, from all eternity, to prepare in Jesus Christ godliness for Thy people, and to work it in us by Thy Holy Spirit, now and forever, to the praise of Thy grace. How great a God Thou art. May we all humble ourselves and fall down before Thee and bend the knee in worship and say, how great Thou art. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.